Hello, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we resumed our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and we began studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. So let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to go ahead and read all of the Beatitudes this morning. Let's hear the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that we can open up your word now, and that knowing that your Holy Spirit is active, ministering, enlightening your word, illuminating it so that we can understand it, and giving us faith to believe it and to apply it to our lives. And Father, I just pray that your word would go forth in a powerful way now, that you would strengthen your people and teach us what it looks like to be citizens of your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word to even convict and draw people to yourself who don't know you. Lord, may they recognize that you are the King and you are the Savior. And may they embrace you as such and bow before your rule. So, Father, please give me grace now to proclaim your word boldly and clearly. And I pray you'd give everyone ears to hear, that they would be blessed as they consider who Christ is and what you have done for us through him. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we set the scene for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had been going around all the villages in Galilee, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And if you recall, I explained that the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It's the saving rule of God. It's not a geographic kingdom yet. One day it will be at the second coming of Christ. But for now, the kingdom of God is wherever Christ is reigning in the hearts of his people. So Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, that the good news that the kingdom was at hand, that God had come to save his people and rule over them in a personal way, that the long-awaited kingdom of God was here because the king himself had come. Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus is God's anointed king who had come to save and rule his people. And Jesus demonstrated the arrival of the kingdom of God by teaching and preaching with authority, and by casting out demons and healing the sick and delivering those who were in bondage to evil. And so we saw at the end of chapter 4 here in Matthew that the fame of Jesus was spreading like crazy. People from all over the region were coming to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and to be healed by Jesus. Through his preaching, Jesus was calling people to follow him, to leave their life of sin and submit to his rule, to become one of his disciples. And so as we get here now to chapter 5, it says you have great crowds clamoring to be around Jesus. And then you have a small nucleus of disciples who at this point have already made some kind of commitment to Jesus. And so now let's pick up again here in verse 1 of Matthew 5. The Word of God says, seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, of course, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and thus begins the Sermon on the Mount. And I explained last time that the Sermon on the Mount is not giving a list of ethical rules for the whole world to follow. Like some people have tried to use it that way, right? If we can all just follow this, we'll make the world a better place to live. No, this teaching is directed primarily to disciples of Jesus. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount could be called the Discourse on Discipleship. Jesus is teaching those who have embraced him as king what it looks like to live now under his rule. And having brought in and called people to be in the kingdom of God, Jesus uses the Sermon on the Mount to teach them what it looks like to be a citizen of his kingdom. He's casting a vision for how disciples are to live. And we'll see, no doubt, it is a high standard, but one that we should strive for and one that we can make progress in by God's enabling grace. And so the Sermon on the Mount is directed primarily to disciples, to believers. But no doubt Jesus wants the crowds to hear this too. Remember, there are great crowds that are there who are hearing him teach this as well. God can certainly use the Sermon on the Mount to show unbelievers their sin, to point them to the provision of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and to draw them to repentance and faith. I mean, by Jesus teaching what life should be like in the kingdom of God, God can use that to convict and draw sinners to himself. As unbelievers hear about what life is like when Christ is ruling in your heart, they may say, I want that. I need that. For too long, I've been trying to be king of my own life, and I just end up making a mess of things. And so as unbelievers see the beauty of living in Christ's kingdom, they will also then see how far they fall short of that standard. And then again, by God's grace, they can then look to Christ and trust in Christ as their Savior, as their provision for that standard. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with what are called the Beatitudes, and that's what I read at the beginning. The word that is translated blessed in English is the Greek word makarios, which in Latin is beatas. So that's why we get the name Beatitudes. It's actually from the Latin. And so in verses 3 through 10, there's 8 Beatitudes. Verse 11 and 12 is not really a ninth Beatitude. It's really just explaining and further developing the eighth one, the final one. So there's 8 statements here. And these 8 statements are clearly designed as a coherent group. They all follow a similar structure. You've got blessed are those who, and then it gives a quality in the present tense. And then the second line gives the reason why they are blessed. For they will, and then it gives a promise, right? Which most of those promises are in the future tense. But at the beginning, verse 3, and then at verse 10, they're both in the present tense. Those form the two bookends. It both says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus here in Matthew 5 gives these 8 characteristics that describe his disciples, how they should be living. And like I said, each one has a corresponding promise to it. Look again with me. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Right? And on, they each have a promise. These are kingdom promises. These are blessings or results of belonging to the kingdom of God. And so most of these promises will be enjoyed in their fullest sense in the future. But we experience tastes of them now. Because that's how the kingdom of God is, right? It's already, but not yet. It's already present, but it's not yet completed. And by the way, this language of blessedness is nothing new. In Old Testament wisdom literature, we see the same kind of verbiage or same kind of words used. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So let's talk about the meaning of blessed here in Matthew 5. Oftentimes people will simply translate blessed as happy. And there's some truth to that. But blessed means more than what a person's emotions are at that time. This is a statement that the person is in a good situation. So it'd be better to say they are in a happy situation, one which other people should want to be in. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the sort of man who is to be envied, right? As Jesus is describing, blessed is the one. This is how everyone should want to be, because God is pleased with them. They are experiencing God's approval. One commentator said, Beatitudes describe the good life. The good life, right? Now, the world's definition of the good life would be like relaxing at the beach or being surrounded by friends or having lots of money or something like that. But no, the good life that Jesus is talking about is one that the world knows nothing about. This is a state of well-being in relationship to God. It doesn't mean there are no troubles, because Jesus is going to talk about being persecuted, being reviled. It doesn't mean you'll always have a smile on your face, because verse 4 will talk about mourning. But the point is, no matter your current circumstances, you'll have this inner happiness, kind of like joy, right? How we talk about joy. You'll have this inner happiness because God loves you, God is pleased with you, and you've found favor in his eyes. And if you think about it, that is the good life, right? This is what it looks like to live in relationship with God, to live under his blessing. That's what Jesus is talking about. And again, because each beatitude is attached to a kingdom promise, it reminds us that this inner happiness is not rooted in our present circumstances, but ultimately it's rooted in what God is going to do for us in the future. So the Beatitudes are descriptions of what Jesus' disciples should be. They are characteristics that Christians should have and that they should strive for to have in increasing measure by God's grace. And keep in mind, these characteristics are not natural tendencies. Men and women by nature do not display these traits that Jesus is describing. By nature, people are not poor in spirit, or they're not meek, or they're not merciful or pure in heart. Unbelievers do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, these are dispositions that are produced in us by God's grace. God, through his Spirit, makes us a new creation so that these characteristics are possible and can be increasingly true in our lives as the power of God works in us to work out our salvation. So therefore, these eight traits will show the utter difference between unbelievers and Christians, right? Because these characteristics are not natural. They're the result of the Spirit of God living and working in you. So the Beatitudes are characteristics of the kingdom of God, not of the fallen kingdom of this world. They are countercultural, just like the whole Sermon on the Mount is. And therefore, as we pursue these Beatitudes by God's grace, and as God's Spirit produces them in us in increasing measure, we will be salt and light. We will be distinct from this world. We will be set apart for God's glory. Now, like the entire Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind that the Beatitudes are not a prescription for how you become a Christian, but they're teaching us what it should look like now that you are a Christian, how you should live now as a Christian. Now, that being said, this first beatitude does lay out the heart attitude that is needed even to enter into the kingdom of God in the first place. So today I want us just to consider this first beatitude in verse 3. Let's look at it again. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that you see, there's no doubt why this beatitude was given first, right? This is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian. This is the essential trait of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, those are synonymous expressions, okay? I'll probably use them interchangeably. Matthew usually says kingdom of heaven, while most of the other New Testament writers say kingdom of God. Probably the reason is Matthew was adopting the practice that many Jews had, that where they would try to avoid using the word God, the name God. And so he says kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, Jesus is not talking about the Holy Spirit, right? You'll notice that the verse says spirit with a little s. So the Bible translators have rightly understood that Jesus is talking about our human spirit. He's talking about our inner man. He's talking about our hearts. Jesus is referring to our relationship to God. So here's the explanation. The poor in spirit are people who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They are those who admit that they deserve God's judgment and that they have no spiritual resources in and of themselves. In other words, that you stand guilty before God and that you have absolutely nothing within you with which to commend yourself to God. You have nothing that you can use to earn God's favor. And certainly this is true of everyone, right? Because the Bible says we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus is talking about those who recognize that truth, who recognize that reality, and who embrace it and who own it. So to be poor in spirit is to realize that Almighty God, your Creator and your final judge, demands perfect obedience. He demands absolute purity, and that because you are a sinner, by deed and by nature, you fall dreadfully short of God's standard. This is like when the prophet Isaiah, who, remember in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he saw a glimpse of Almighty God in his heavenly throne room with God's glory filling the temple and the foundations shaking and the seraphim covering their eyes and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Remember what Isaiah did when he saw that, when he encountered the awesome holiness of God? He cried out, "Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah pronounced judgment on himself because he saw the absolute brilliance and glory of God. And when he saw that, he immediately recognized how sinful and wretched that he was. He was laid bare. He was absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And he knew it. That's what it looks like to be poor in spirit, is to recognize that. And I'm talking about Isaiah catching a glimpse of God in his throne room. But did you know that we will all stand before God one day? One day we will all encounter God in his awesome holiness and sovereign authority. And we will all be called to give an account, where the question will either explicitly or implied, the question will be, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Think about that. If God were to say that to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer that question? Many people will start, they'll answer it by starting to give their resume, right? "Lord, I went to church," or "Lord, I was quick to help those in need," or "Lord, I knew a lot of the Bible," or "I tried to be nice," or "I grew up in a Christian home." But see, doing that is not being poor in spirit. Because by doing that, by starting to list the things that you have done, you're relying on your own resources. And the Bible says that will not work. That will not get you into heaven. That attitude means that you are not in the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. So being poor in spirit means that when you're asked that question by God, "Why should I let you into heaven?" you realize that you have nothing to offer. You're like, "God, I've got nothing. I'm completely bankrupt. I don't have one shred of righteousness in and of myself that I can offer. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. I am a sinner, and I deserve eternal separation from you in hell." That's spiritual bankruptcy. And that's how all people are by nature. Because again, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But only those who recognize that, only those who would declare that to God, are spiritually bankrupt. And they're the ones who cry out then to God for mercy and trust in Jesus for their salvation. And those are the ones whom God saves. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They are the ones who God saves. They are the ones who enjoy the rule and reign of Messiah. They are the ones who enter into the kingdom of God and have eternal life. By God's grace, they recognize that they are a great sinner and that their only hope for salvation is for God to forgive them and accept them on account of Christ and Christ alone. So the right answer to that question is why, that question of why should I let you into heaven is because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, he's my only hope. Because God, in your great mercy, you sent your only son to live and die in my place. And that by his death, Jesus took the punishment that I deserve. And by his obedient life, he secured the righteousness that I desperately need and have no hope of attaining on my own. That is being poor in spirit. In the Bible, we have pictures of people recognizing their spiritual bankruptcy before God and relying on his mercy shown to us in Christ. Like Isaiah, whom I already mentioned, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who was at the temple but would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you remember, Jesus said that that man, not the Pharisee, right, who was boasting in what he had done, but that man, the tax collector, is the one whom God saved. Another example is like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who finally hit rock bottom and he recognized his sin and he returned to the Father in repentance and he threw himself on the mercy of his Father. Or like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 who recognized that all his religious accomplishments, all his personal deeds of piety, all his good works, he says, were like dung. He was bankrupt before God. Paul realized that his only hope was the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, he says in Philippians 3:9. So to be poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. It means that you recognize that you are a sinner who deserves eternal punishment, and that on your own you could never pay for your sins or secure your salvation. And so you're admitting that you are completely dependent on God's mercy and his gracious provision of Christ for your salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, that is the heart of the gospel. Back in Isaiah 61, God, through the prophet Isaiah, foretold that the Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. And here, that's what Jesus has been doing, isn't it, in Matthew? The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news to all those who are poor in spirit, to those who recognize their spiritual poverty before God. So today, if even through this the preaching of God's word, that God is showing you how utterly bankrupt you are before him, that maybe God is showing you that your only hope of eternity in heaven is God's mercy. If that's the case, then God has brought you to a good place, a good understanding. So now the Bible calls on you to forsake your sin and trust in Christ alone for your eternal salvation. And then what Jesus said would be true of you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. For theirs is the kingdom, or yours is the kingdom of heaven. You will be in the kingdom of heaven if you by faith embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusting in his finished work, trusting in Christ alone. Nothing in your hands you bring. Hymn says, simply to the cross you cling. Today, if you have already acknowledged your spiritual bankruptcy, if you're already a Christian, and you've already by faith embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to praise God for that. Just be reminded that you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You are a citizen of God's eternal kingdom of glory. Isn't that good news? That even as you see all the chaos in this world, and we're grieved over the trouble and the suffering and the conflict of this world, but be encouraged that you are in the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven, the New Testament says. You're a member of God's family. You're going to be with God forever in heaven. Praise God. Praise God for his mercy in forgiving your sins. Praise God for sending Jesus to live and die in your place to secure your salvation. Remember, on your own, on my own, we're bankrupt. We have no hope. We would be doomed forever, but praise God, he didn't leave us in that state. He sent his son. So let us thank him. And praise God for his sovereign grace, which broke through our dead hearts to show us our poverty and to give us faith to trust in the perfect provision of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This recognition, this attitude, this faith is how we enter into the kingdom. And this is how we are then to continue as citizens in the kingdom. Remember, Jesus is describing traits here that should characterize his disciples. Christians, so this is not just a one and done thing, like, okay, wow, you know, now I don't have to be poor in spirit anymore, right? Now I can start relying on myself. No, no. Christians can have peace knowing that they are saved, that they are reconciled to God through Christ, but we should continue to have this attitude of being poor in spirit. Now, that doesn't mean as Christians that we have to walk around all somber and depressed all the time. No, it means that we continue to be confessors. We continue to confess our sin and we continue to repent of our sin. And in fact, as we grow spiritually, as we seek the Lord and seek to grow as a disciple, we should be even more aware of our sin, shouldn't we? Because we become even more aware of God's holiness. And so we continue, we are to continue as disciples to completely rely on Christ for our standing before God, for our salvation, for our resources in the Christian life. Another way of saying this, you know, when you think about cultivating this attitude of poor in spirit is to recognize that pride and self-sufficiency are the exact opposite of being poor in spirit. And so may those not be a part of our lives. May pride and self-sufficiency be driven far away from our attitudes and from our lives. Isaiah 66:2 says, here the Lord speaking through the prophet says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." So, believer, disciple, let us continue to look at God in his word, right? That's how we maintain this attitude of being poor in spirit, is to continually look at God and catch an increasingly clear vision of who God is, how he has revealed himself in his word, so that we will keep viewing ourselves rightly in light of his holiness. And let us keep short accounts of sin. Let us keep confessing and repenting of our sin daily as the Spirit convicts us, while we continue clinging to Christ, knowing that he is our only hope. And let us cultivate humility and demonstrate our reliance on God by praying to him. I mean, think about it. Prayer is a perfect demonstration of being poor in spirit, isn't it? Because prayer is saying, God, I don't have the resources, but I know you do. And so I'm worshiping you, and I'm calling out to you, asking you to give me what I need, to give me my daily bread, to help me walk in the Spirit, to help me flee temptation, to help me keep trusting in you and growing in Christ. So loved ones, never lose sight that on your own, you are spiritually bankrupt. But by embracing that and relying on Christ alone, you have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we once again just praise you for your grace, and we thank you for not leaving us bankrupt. Lord, we know we had a debt that we could never, ever have any hope of paying. But thank you, Jesus, for coming and paying that debt in full. And I think about how on the cross you said, it is finished, paid in full, as God raised you from the dead. And so thank you that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we know that we are members of the kingdom of heaven. And what a joy that is. And I pray again that you will encourage your people today to remind them that they are members of your eternal kingdom of glory. And again, for any who don't know you, please show them their poverty. Lord, please strip away anything that they're relying on as merits or as ways of trying to earn your favor or trying to gain standing before you. Show them that they have nothing that they can give, but that you have paid it all, provided it all through Jesus Christ, and cause them to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And may you help us to continue to grow in our humility and continue to cultivate this attitude of relying on you. And so, Father, we just praise you and we thank you, and we close by acknowledging your praise. And so to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.